We said last week that the life of Joseph is runs from this bratty teenager who through to becoming he becomes a person who with great wisdom and discernment leads his family, his nation, and even his guest nation, or the nation that where he starts as a slave, out of a huge famine into life and health. Joseph becomes the kind of person that you'd want to be running your company, but that you'd also want to work for, right? In this day and age, those don't oftentimes go together, right? The person that can effectively run the company, but that you'd also want to work for, and that you'd also want to invite Joseph to your dinner party. And so he's a person with great competency, great integrity, but he's a person you'd want to actually also want to know. And so we started the series last week looking at the brokenness in Joseph's family of origin, and now we move ahead and we see God's plan and how he's at work in him. Let me read for us Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he was in the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to him, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant who you brought among us came in to me and to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard these words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. So Joseph has, as we've said, he's gone from this second youngest of 12 children, a bratty 17-year-old teenager who's been sold into slavery. He's taken from his own hometown. These Midianites have brought him to Egypt. He's been sold again to this man Potiphar. Perhaps he was out on an open slave market, but he's bought, purchased by one of Pharaoh's officers, Potiphar. And yet, so he's in this situation where life is he's in a chaotic situation that things are not getting better. And yet this passage has at least three very refreshing ideas in it. They're countercultural ideas, but they're very refreshing ways for us to look at life. And so I want us to look at the hopefulness of God with us, the redefinition of success, and the game plan for temptation. The hopefulness of God with us, the redefinition of success, and the game plan for temptation. So the hopefulness of God with us. So Joseph is in this horrible situation, and yet the Bible has the brashness to say that God was with him. That God was with him. It's a huge juxtaposition in this text, in the way it says that he's a slave in this house, and yet God was with him. And I think in our culture, we end up with these different criteria for deciding whether God or luck or providence is with us. Right? We have these different criteria. And so there's the skeptics' criteria. Oftentimes we'll say, you know, if God exists, then there won't be any evil in the world. That's one of their sort of criteria that they make up and impose or suggest. This is the way we'll know whether God is with us or not. Being no evil in the world, that's what we desire and we want. And yet, it's an overly simplistic criteria that's being set up. In our broad culture, I think there's kind of an inverted karma that's going on that says, if things are going well with me, then God is good and he's been with me. But if things are bad in my life, then God either isn't there or he's not paying attention to me or he's off doing something else. So in general, I think in the broader culture, we complain when something bad happens to us. We say, where is God? But we never actually thank him when something good happens to us. But so it's kind of an inverted karma. It's not my goodness that determines whether good things happen to me or not. Are good things happening to me? If so, then God exists or fortune is there. But if bad things are happening, then God has left me or he's not given me what I want. But even as Christians, I think we can sometimes think, if things are not going well in our life, that we can think, is God really there? Is he really pleased with me? Is he happy with me? And we can kind of end up living out of this idea that when things are going well, then God's happy with me and I've pleased him. When things don't go well, then either God has left me or he's off doing something else or I must have done something wrong. And there is an aspect in the Bible where it talks about when we are faithful to God, that he blesses us. He gives us the things that he's promised us. And so in Genesis to Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, there's this idea of our faithfulness. God does respond to our faithfulness with blessing, and when we're unfaithful, then he withholds his blessing to call us back to himself. But it's not quite that simplistic. There's other places in the scriptures, in Job and in Ecclesiastes, that talk about good things and bad things happening to us. It's a much more complicated thing than just our own faithfulness. And so when the Bible says here, so Joseph he's a slave in a foreign land, and yet he says God was with him, it's testifying to this complex reality of how God's at work in the world. It's not a binary, the biblical view of God at work in our lives is not a binary thing. Like God is either fully blessing us or he's withholding his blessing from us. Right, so Joseph he's in a bad place, and yet, so there's many, many shades of gray that the Bible is saying is possible. You can be a slave in a foreign land, and God can still be with you. So it's not this binary, like everything has to be working perfectly in order for God to really be with me. It's not either everything's working wonderfully and perfectly, or everything's going horribly. There's a lot of shades of gray of how God's at work in us. And if we each had a, if we each created our own criteria to understand when is God with me and when is God not with me, we'd all end up with a different list, right? We'd pick different things subjectively that says, this is the thing that's most important to me, and so this will be my sign of, if this is happening, then God is with me and God is blessing me. And yet, we want to make sure we're not doing that, because if we're just picking some elements out of our own subjective desire, then that's not, that's asking God to kind of work off of our agenda rather than what his agenda is. Ultimately, Joseph's in this situation and God is with him, but the most important thing here is that it's very likely it's that what God is doing, God, by bringing him as a slave in Egypt, he's actually accomplishing much of what he wants to do in Joseph's life. So he's using this process to shape and change Joseph into that that wise, compassionate CEO, that effective leader. And so it's not the case that he's a slave in Egypt and so God's not with him. It's actually God is with him and he's using this situation of being a slave in Egypt to shape him into who he wants him to be. And so when we think of, gosh, what's going on in my life? How is my life going? We think in terms of, I want peace and comfort. I want everything to run smoothly and nicely. But God oftentimes wants something different. God wants to change this Joseph from the bratty teenager ultimately into a person who can lead the nation of Egypt through this famine. And in so doing, work out his greater purposes for his own nation Israel through the midst of the situation. And even then testify in the midst of to Egypt about his existence. Because when it says here, the Lord was with Joseph, it's using that word Yahweh, that which is God's covenant-making word. And so Yahweh doesn't show up very often in this narrative about Joseph. And Joseph would have been surrounded by different gods, right? By little gods and things that are worshipped, and there was a whole kind of pantheon of Egyptian deities that were fed and clothed and sacrifices made to. And so in spite of all that that's going on here, the text is saying the Lord God who makes promise relationships, was with Joseph. Now it's important to realize this is the narrator speaking this, right? This isn't Joseph saying, I knew the Lord was with me. Joseph was probably very much like you or me when we go through dark, confusing times of wondering, is God with me? Why isn't God providing these things that I think I need so much? We're going to get to the place in the middle of this chapter where Joseph is testifying to what's going on. But the beginning and the end is from the narrator's perspective. It's God's perspective to say, in spite of the fact that Joseph, you're in the midst of, you're a slave in the midst of Egypt, I am with you. Theologically, I want you to know what's true and real is beyond what you just are perceiving. I can remember, as I was thinking back, what are some of the darker times I've gone through? And they're not anything like Joseph, but I can remember that there are times of questioning and perplexity. I remember the time of trying to have a second child, and that going on for 11 years, really, of kind of wondering, of seeking, Lord, would you give us another child, and pursuing medical things, and eventually come to a place of, no, I guess God wants us to be a family of three, and learning to find contentment with that. And yet, that contentment is, you can decide one day, okay, I want to find contentment there, and yet you get someone's newsletter of, oh, here's a picture of our new son. And up come these thoughts again of, Lord, why? Why don't we get to have a second child? And so that was one of the times in which I was found particularly dark and confusing. and of wondering, where is God here? Because it wasn't just the linear, like, if God was with us, he should give us a second child. We shouldn't be going through that. And that's probably what Joseph was thinking. Like, where is God right now? I'm a slave in Egypt, and things might be getting better, but I'm still ripped apart from my family. I was a person in my own land. I was sold as a commodity here in Egypt. And yet the text is saying, no, God is with us. God is with him. And so, what are your criterias for God being with you? What are the little lists that you have that says, if this is occurring in my life, then I know God really is there, or he's really happy with me, or he's really smiling on me? Do you have your own list? And what do you do in the midst of those times when your list isn't being fulfilled, when you can't check off those boxes and you can't think, yeah, God certainly is with me? What do you end up doing? Throughout the scriptures, this idea of God being with his people is a constant theme. It's a very important part of Christianity. The Genesis says God was with Isaac. He was with Jacob. He's with Joseph. In Isaiah, then, he gives these promises. I will, the virgin will have a son, God will be with you. And that's what Matthew connects to in Matthew chapter 1 about the incarnation, about Jesus' birth, that Jesus is God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so that's a critical piece to what God is doing, of who God is and what he's doing in the world. That Christianity is not just an intellectual framework, although it intellectually holds together and is very satisfying. It's not just truth, but it's also supposed to be experienced. It's supposed to be God is with us. God dwells with his people. God walks with them through time, various times. As I was reading through the Psalms, Psalm 43 struck me as a psalm that we easily should turn to when it comes to times when we're not sure if God is there. It's just five verses. It says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause." This is, I think, a psalm that Joseph easily could be saying as a prayer. "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitfulness and unjust man, deliver me. For you are my God in whom I take refuge. Have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise in my salvation of my God." It's interesting that in this short psalm, it says, where are you, God? I can't feel you. I can't sense you. I'm not sure that you are here because my list isn't being met, or I'm not sensing your presence. And yet, it says at the end, the psalmist is talking to himself, saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? It's like the writer takes his own heart and says, why are you doubting that God is not with you? Hope in God, for again you shall praise him. God is your salvation. So we need to remember, when we think about, is God with me or not? What's the situation of my life? We need to make sure we don't let the situations or our own personal criteria kind of overwhelm our sense of, is God there? Is God with us? Because the text is saying, the Bible is asserting that even in the midst of being a slave in Egypt, God can be with you. He can not be failing one iota. He can be working out his purpose, and his presence is with you. So that's the hopefulness of God with us. How do we, this text also helps us to redefine success. If you look at verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." It's interesting how the Bible, how this passage is saying Joseph is a successful person, because we define success in our culture very differently, I think, than what Joseph is experiencing. In our culture, we've got this. We've got this idea in our culture about what is success, that a million different things have to come together in order to say, yes, I'm successful, right? I've got my job, my salary, my kids, my hair, my face, my house, my lawn, and it just multiplies out. Need to all be at least 90 out of 100, right, for us to feel successful. Our culture has this, through marketing advertising, has this sense of success only occurs when all these different aspects of our lives have come together, and they've come together so that we're at least an A- on the scale. And yet, the Bible here is calling Joseph successful. And he is successful in a sense. He's been bought as a slave. He's working in Potiphar's house. And now slaves would work in the house, but also in the field. In the house is better than in the field. And so Joseph is successful to a degree in that he's gotten into the house, right? He's, in terms of slave labor, he's moving his way up. And yet, it's sort of like there's this movie called Something the Lord Made that talks about this African-American research assistant that worked with this brilliant white surgeon, and they're the first people that did this surgery to fix blue babies, where there's a heart defect, and they perfected, the two of them, this white surgeon and this African-American researcher, perfected this means to do this heart change, and they did it on dogs, and eventually they did it on a baby, and it worked. They became immensely successful. But as soon as the spotlight turned upon them, the African American researcher was excluded from Life magazine coming and from all the praise and the glory. And so the question was, he was very successful in terms of he was actually the smarter of the two, and yet he didn't get any of the credit. And so Joseph is like that here as well. He's successful, right? He's starting to, he's moved up to the house, and yet he's still a slave, right? He doesn't necessarily get any credit for what he's doing. And so I think in American life, we define success as this big complex of things have to come together and you're doing very well with them. But another part, or another issue is, do you get the fruits of your labor? Right here, Joseph doesn't get the fruits of his labor, really. Right? He's so competent that Potiphar turns almost everything in the whole house over to him. And Potiphar's like, oh, this is awesome. I can just take it easy. I can sit, kick back. But Joseph gets very little of the credit for that, or he gets very little benefit from his work, right? We tend to think of success in terms of how much benefit comes back to me, either in numbers or letters, right? Either in salary or in position and title. That's what we tend to tie success to is raises and promotions. And yet Joseph here is not getting really any of that coming back to him, and yet the Bible can call him successful. So what is biblical success? It's not primarily numbers or letters. I think it's how people seeing God in you. If you look at verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Potiphar, not a believer in Yahweh at all, was able to see something different, God's work in Joseph. He was able to see that God had his gaze on him, that God was at work in him. And then I think the next issue for biblical success is people begin to trust you. You look at verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Potiphar begins to trust Joseph so much that he turns over almost his whole household to him. One commentator says, when it says, except the food he ate, he means his personal life, like his perhaps religious diet, and then we'll see later his relationship with his wife. So it's his personal things he holds on, but everything else in the whole household he turns over to Joseph. So success is, even if you're not getting the raise or the promotion, biblical definitions of success involves, do people begin to trust you more at work? Do they give you the jobs to get things done because they know Steve will get it done, and I trust him? Or for moms or parents, like, oh, you know, I'm not sure I really want little Joey to be over at that play date. And then it's like, oh, well, Sally's going to be there. Oh, if Sally's there, no problem. Nothing bad's going to ever happen, right? The other moms trust Sally. She's got this reputation of trust. And so they're like, yeah, certainly my child can go there. I think part of biblical definition of success is, are people trusting us to get jobs done, to get with their kids, with the complexities of life? And then, are there good results? Joseph does deliver good results, even though he doesn't get rewarded for them. And actually, he'll get promoted to a place where he gets new problems. But Joseph has good results for what he's responsible for. And he also probably has influence in this house now because of his position. So in some ways, to sum it up, the process, the Bible is more concerned about the process of our work and our character than the results. Right? The results eventually will probably come, but it's that process. How success is measured in the process of what kind of person we are, what kind of relationships we have, what kind of job do we deliver for the things that we're responsible for, rather than in the actual end game results. And then third, we have a game plan against temptation. So Joseph he's promoted to the house, which he's not in the field, that's a good thing, but it opens up this area of temptation for him. Slaves in Egypt slave culture in Egypt was a very sexually promiscuous environment. And so we have Potiphar's wife. Verse 6 kind of sets this up at the end, second half of 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, after a while, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. One of the ways that the Hebrew wants to show character here is that in Hebrew, the wife only says two words. Lie with me is two words. And Joseph responds with 35 words. Adultery, obviously, has been around from the very beginning. And adultery is in our headlines and our TVs all the time right now. There's Riel Hunter and John Edwards. There's Tiger and Ellen. It's all around us. If you look up, I searched New York Times for adultery, and the cultural gatekeepers, even they all are going to say adultery's bad, they don't really come around and condemn it so much as they say it's not a good thing, but they find excuses for it. And yet, a long time ago, a guy named Gary Hart ran for president, and it came out that he had an adulterous affair. And somebody was saying, the spotlight was on him, and they were condemning him. And he said, you know, adultery is not a crime, it's a sin. Right? And so that's, our culture sort of starts to differentiate between, well, what are actually crimes that we should prosecute people for versus ethical, moral sins? And so I think our culture even is a little ambivalent exactly on what adultery is. But Joseph shows us a way through, a game plan for temptation here. So first, so she responds with two words. He responds with 35. He reasons with her to begin with. He says in verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything in my charge. he realizes he's earned Potiphar's trust. And so it would be, it's revolting for him to say, if I were to do this, I would be betraying this trust that I've already been given. Right? I've entered into this relationship of trust with him. I can't do this because it would undermine that relationship of trust. And then it says, verse 9, he is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he held back anything except yourself, because you are his wife. He's like, please, there's relationships here. You have a relationship with your husband. You are married. I'm just the servant in here. He's trying to respect and think through the relationships. And then he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he reasons with her. He is based on relationship. It's based on trust. He argues about, he's thinking there's this trust relationship. That's important for me to deal with this temptation. There's the proper relationship. That's important for me to deal with temptation. And then especially there's God. If I can't sin against God by doing this. And yet, if you think about this, Joseph might have been able to justify in his own mind what was going on here. Because he might have said, you know, nobody will know. If I do this, I'll probably get a promotion, or I'll probably ingratiate myself to her and she'll make my life perhaps a little bit easier. As I said, slave culture in Egypt included this kind of sexual promiscuousness. And that whole no one will know, well, two of his brothers actually also committed adultery, Reuben and Judah. And it does come back to Judah, or Reuben especially thinks he gets away with it, but in the end it comes back and it removes him from his first place of responsibility in the family. But you imagine Joseph thinking, I'm a slave in Egypt, I've been ripped out of my family, I'm in this horrible situation, maybe I deserve this. It's possible that he could think that way and think, gosh, my life is going so bad, at least this will be something good. Or he might have, the other side, have been despairing of his situation, and his despair might have caused him to lose all hope, lose the ability to turn away from this temptation. But Joseph does none of that. Joseph stands firm to her the first time, and then he's got to continually have this endurance against her because, verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. She sort of is trying to like, well, okay, don't have sexual relations with me, just lie down with me, right? She's being she's pushing him to the limit in a sense of trying to do everything within her power to cause him to do what she wants. She is this temptation that he has to fight against. And then he's a slave in this household, his responsibilities in the household, so he can't leave the household. But one day, she finds a situation when no one else is around and she grabs him, right? Keeps his garment, which is probably like a t-shirt, right? It's not an outer garment, it's not underwear, but it's this in-between piece. And then she frames him, right? So there's been this temptation for him to fall into sin that he's held against. And now he hasn't given in, but she's worked out the means for her to frame him. And so she first gets all the other servants on board with her, and then she accuses her husband of being responsible and setting this whole thing up. And her husband probably that his integrity, that trust, probably is what saves his life. Because normally the punishment for adultery is death. And he just gets thrown in jail, thrown in prison. So it's likely that Potiphar kind of knew a little what was going on, and yet, so he spares Joseph's life, but he throws him in prison. And so Joseph has come from Egypt, he's been sold on a block as a slave, he's worked his way into the house, and then he falls into this situation of temptation. He's holding firm, and yet he gets framed, and now he gets thrown again into prison. Right, in verse 20, and the Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So, you'd almost think again, is Joseph thinking, you know what, I should have just done it anyways. I should have, look where my integrity got me. But I think what Joseph, what the Bible would say overall, and what Joseph would probably testify to is, it's better to be thrown into the prison than to have actually given in to this temptation. To be in the house, and yet to be under the control of this woman, in a sense. To have sinned against his master, to have this inappropriate relationship with her, and to have sinned against God. And so, and in a sense, to kind of confirm that, verse 21, again, comes back to this, but the Lord was with Joseph. Does that really should shake us up, right? Look, everything Joseph has been through, and now he's thrown into prison, into a dark, shackled Egyptian prison. But it says, the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So Joseph, he falls down, he works his way up in Potiphar's house. Again, he's crashed down to the prison, and again, he has to start working his way up again, God's favor working in him. So let me just come back to the temptation. Where's your strongest temptation? Who or what in your life is the closest thing to Potiphar's wife? That is perhaps sort of relentless, that is trying to undermine your trusting relationship with others, trying to undermine appropriate relationships with either people or with things, trying to cause you to turn away from God. I think Joseph's steps here of reasoning, of holding relationships and trusting relationships as amongst the reasons why we don't give in to temptation. But ultimately, because of who God is and God's truth and God's desire that it does matter, these are some of the things we need to use in how we fight against temptation. And temptation is like Potiphar's wife, right? It usually, especially that key particular thing that you struggle with, that I struggle with, it doesn't usually, 35 words don't shut it down. It comes back and back and back and back. And so we need to decide, yeah, it's better to keep my integrity, to turn away from it, even if bad things happen, even if I go to the prison. Right? A clear conscience in prison is better than staying in the house with Potiphar's wife and God's Spirit reminding us that we have been unfaithful. So as I said, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph even in the prison. Again, we're coming back to that theological truism here. It's the narrator saying that. But it said, and he showed him his steadfast love. Remember, last week I said there's a word for love that shows up, that Jacob loved Joseph with his idolatrous love, and Isaac loved Esau with his idolatrous love. This is a different word for love. This is the love that God has. That word is ahav. This word is hesed. It's a wonderful Hebrew word that talks about God's loving kindness, God's like firm, strong, committed, compassionate love for his people. And so 21 says, the Lord was with him and showed him his steadfast love. Steadfast, I was reading through Genesis long ago, and realized these two words for love. And I was ordering a new iPod. And you know, when you get an iPod, you can actually inscribe something on the back. And so I did a very geeky pastor thing. I said in the back of that, I said it's RCA's iPod. But then I said, remember hesed, not ahav. Remember God's loving kindness, his strong, powerful, tender love for you, rather than an idolatrous, personal, taking, trying to get good stuff, love for me. And so, So Joseph is again in a bad place. We leave this chapter with the next chapter. He'll come forward some. Well, actually, two chapters from now he'll come forward some. But we leave him in another difficult place. But God is with him, and God is showing his hesed, his strong, powerful love for Joseph, and he's starting to give him success in minor little ways again. He doesn't get everything he wants. Right? He wants out. He wants freedom. He wants to be a person again. He doesn't get all that right away. But what he gets is God's presence, God's love. He gets a little bit of success in the midst of his situation. And I think that's a more realistic view of life than what we kind of dream of. I want all the pieces coming together, and then I'll be happy with what God's given me. Now we have to rejoice in the pieces of God's presence and that pieces of success that he gives us, rather than sort of demanding the whole thing. And so ultimately, the Lord being with us and God's loving kindness, those two ideas that are here in verse 21, they converge. And they converge in God giving his son for us. In Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, not just theologically, but God with us actually, truly. God coming down and taking the form of humanity and living with us and showing us God's heart and then dying the death that we should die and living the life that we should have lived, of exchanging, of Jesus giving us his righteousness and taking our sin upon himself and dying on our behalf. That's the place, ultimately, where God's presence and his loving kindness intersect. And he does that because he wants us with him. Right? That the Lord was with him. There is a day when all God's people will be with him, when we will be with him face to face. That's the hope, and that's the fruit, that's the reason why Jesus came and died. But until that day comes, whether we feel like we're in the prison, or in the house, or whether we're somewhere else, we're supposed to remember that God is with us and that he's shown us that he's with us because he's given us his own son. And what he's doing, he's working out that course until we do get to see him face to face.